One of the most well-known phrases from the Bible, known by just about everybody in our culture, is the phrase that says, God is love. God is a loving God. It comes from 1 John 4:8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Everybody knows that statement, and everybody quotes that statement. They don't know where it comes from necessarily, and they don't know many other verses in the Bible, but they believe that about God. And that's a true statement. God is love. God is love, and it's inherent in all that God does. He loves. Even his judgment and his wrath are harmonized by his love. He's an infinitely loving God. He is always genuine and authentic in his love. He loves because he is love. The act of loving does not make him a loving God. He already is the loving God. He loves because he is love. It's his nature. But there's something that might shock you about God that may seem like a contradiction, because you see, God also hates. There are things God hates. And that is, when you first hear it, a contradiction. We see it in Proverbs 6:16. You don't have to turn to all these verses, but in Proverbs 6:16, a proud look. He says it like this: there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. And the first one he lists are haughty eyes, a proud look. Then lying tongue and other things, wicked planning, things like that. There's another verse in Proverbs 8, in the book of Proverbs, 8:13, says this: the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and evil and the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate. God speaking, I hate. This is our loving God speaking about things he hates. And what he hates are pride and arrogance. In Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is proud in heart, is an abomination to the Lord. He will not be unpunished. And these are statements that are designed to draw your attention. When the Bible says God hates something, or something is an abomination to God, they should cause us to take notice. What is that? What is it? And because his love is flawless and it's not a distorted love, there must be something he hates for it to be true love. There must be things he hates. So it's not a mushy love, a sentimental love that just loves everything and everybody. No, there are things he hates that make his love more pure and perfect. The thing he hates the most is pride. Pride is at the root of all sin, and sin is rebellion against God. And it's my will against the will of God. That's pride. It's my will against the will of God. Everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. All we like sheep have gone astray, turned our own way. It's when my will, like Satan, I will, five times he says in Isaiah 14, I will be like God. I will be on the place of God. That is when my will is opposed to the will of God. That's pride. I want to do it my way rather than his way. That's what sin is. That's what sin is. And it's deceptive. We don't always see it in ourselves. We don't always recognize it. And we can hide it. I can't see it in everybody. They can't see it in me. I can hide it. You can hide it. I always think it's interesting when the Pharisee and the tax gatherer go up to pray. Jesus is telling that story. They go to the temple to pray. The Pharisee, it says in Luke 18:11, stood and was praying this to himself. This is what he's saying to himself as he's praying. This is what he's thinking as he's praying. Nobody can hear this. But he's thinking to himself, God, I thank you. I am not like other people. I'm not like swindlers or unjust adulterers or even this tax collector. Just the pride. This is how this man was praying within himself. You don't always wear it on your shirt sleeve. You don't always see it. But it's a deadly vice that is in all of us. Psalm 10:4 says, the wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. The wicked does not seek God. God is not in his thoughts. Pride and seeking God are antithetical. They are opposites. A proud heart does not seek after God. If you ask the question, why don't I seek God more? I guarantee you, pride is there. You don't need him. You don't need him. You do not see that you need him, because you do need him. But that's pride. Christians can do this even. It's not just unbelievers. This is Christians can stop seeking the Lord with a whole heart, because pride gets in, and self-satisfaction and self-sufficiency can get into our lives and our hearts, and we don't need him. We may have needed him before. It's not that we deny him. It's just that we don't need him. I'm reading a book put out by Nine Marks. Says this. Here's the title of the book. What if I don't desire to pray? What if I don't desire to pray? And in this little book, you can imagine, he says, prayerlessness is rooted in pride. Pride is focused on me. It's not on God. Pride. And the sad thing is, and this is the really sad thing, is it keeps us from receiving what we need most. And in 1 Peter 5:5, a couple weeks ago, I took you to this verse, but listen to this. For God, this is the end of the verse, it says, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride puts us in opposition to God. This is written to believers, not unbelievers. But to us as believers, pride puts us in opposition to God. And unless we're humble, we don't get grace. Now, I think this is a temporal opposition to God, because I don't lose my salvation, but I don't flourish either. Without grace, I don't flourish. Without grace, I don't change. Without grace, I don't seek after God. Without grace, I don't grow in my sanctification. I need grace. I need grace in salvation. I need grace in sanctification. I need grace throughout my Christian life. And the way to quench the Spirit, the way to hinder grace working in me, is to just be a proud person. And just allow pride to control me. He says this in James 4:6, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So two times in two books written to Christians, that warning. I need grace at salvation, and I need grace throughout my Christian life. So pride's our worst enemy. Pride is our worst enemy. It puts us in opposition to God. If I'm going to have a fruitful life, if I'm going to have a life that flourishes, a Christian life that flourishes, I have to ask myself, is my pride in check? When I see pride, am I grabbing it by the throat? Am I serious about pride in my heart? Because it always is looking for opportunities to express itself, always looking for opportunities to manifest itself in some kind of outburst or behavior or action. And so I read this quote a couple of weeks ago, and I like it. I'm going to read it again from Jerry Bridges. I just love this quote from his book, The Practice of Godliness. He writes this, and just listen to it closely. Humility opens the way, or the door, humility opens the door to all other godly traits. It is the soil which all the other traits of the fruit of the Spirit grow. We are to be humble toward God and toward His Word, humble in regard to trials and blessings that come our way, or abilities and achievements that we are blessed with, humble towards other people. Humility is the proper attitude with which to approach all relationships and circumstances. And I get it. My natural bent is not in this direction, and neither is yours. But there's something in me that wants to stop going downhill and go uphill. I like what he says here, but I know it's hard. I know it's hard, and everything in me resists it, because that's how pride works. I want to be God. I want to sit in God's place. I am more like Satan than I am God when I think like that. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul, in writing this, he has talked about just the incredible things God has revealed to him and shown him in the previous verses. And that's why he says in verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And now, there's this disagreement over what it might be, the thorn in the flesh might be. I personally think it's people. I don't think it's suffering and pain, because Paul endured that all the time back in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. But the people problems, the messengers of Satan, those sent by Satan to torment him, that's what I think. I'm not saying I'm right, but that's what I think is the thorn in the flesh. Why, God, why? God, take away the thorn in the flesh. Take away these things. And God says that in verse 8, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Why would God take away anything that would keep me from exalting myself? That's the point. Maybe God's brought some thorn to your flesh that keeps you from exalting yourself. That's a good thing. I said it before, and it's a good thing for your pride to be hurt. It's a good thing that your pride gets attacked, because that's your greatest enemy, because it puts you in opposition to God, and it hinders spiritual flourishing, and it messes up the soil that all those godly traits grow out of. Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Christ will be at home in me. The power, His power will be in me. I want to be more powerful as a Christian. And the way I'm more powerful as a Christian is when there's this wholeheartedness in seeking after Him that's grabbing pride by the throat and responding to the thorn in the flesh as God gave it to him. He understood that. Therefore, I am well content with my weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, it's when I recognize that I can do nothing, get this, when I recognize that I can do nothing, then that is when I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Spurgeon said it like this, I believe every man has a choice between being humble or being humbled. Everybody has a choice. Being humble or being humbled. Humility, one writer says, humility creates the vacuum that divine grace fills up. Not full of yourself, but emptying of yourself. That's what Jesus did, showed us in his example in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Because it's the same attitude that Christ Jesus had when he emptied himself and took on flesh and endured the cross. He humbled himself. And by the way, the key to unity in the church is humility. And that's what the Corinthians, we're studying 1 Corinthians this morning. We will get there. We're studying 1 Corinthians this morning. That was the Corinthian problem, disunity. And what they needed was humility. You can't have unity without humility. You can't have unity unless people are if everybody is looking out for their own personal interests, you cannot have unity. And so I just say it's the root of a lot of sins. And you know, and we're talking in our class this morning in marriage counseling, a lot of times couples have conflicts. I'm using this just as an example. Conflicts. Many times the reason for the conflict is pride. Not always, but many times, most of the time, the reason is pride. The reason, and people make no connection to that. Pride is what keeps me from wanting to be the husband that God says I should be. Keeps the wife from being the wife that she wants to be. It's pride. I got a better way to fix this man. I got a better way to fix this woman. They make no connection to pride. That might be the reason for their problem. Instead, what they will do many times, instead of getting to the root of the conflict, they will just spend a lot of time trying to trim the branches. Just trim the branches, those outward manifestations, but never get to the root, which is pride. That's just one example. You think any conflict, you could say the same thing. We spend a lot of time trimming branches without going to the root. And we all battle this. John MacArthur in his commentary wrote this, I don't really need to remind you, we live in a world system that neither desires nor requires humility. That's true. This is a culture that is all about bravado and excessive self-confidence, whether in politics or business or profession or arts or sports or any other form of society, manifesting itself everywhere on social media. Everybody seeks to promote themselves. But the true man of God fights for humility. He fights for humility. The true man of God will choose the hidden path of sacrifice, the hidden path of the approval of his Lord rather than the spotlight or adoration of the carnal crowd. End of quote. And the Corinthians, and if you've been following us in our verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 Corinthians, you know that's their problem. It's manifested in the very beginning of the first chapter. They were all concerned about being able to say who baptized them. They wanted to look better, good in the eyes of other people. They had no concern for the fact of whether it was Apollos or Cephas or whoever it was that they were saying baptized them. They wanted the one that would give them the most prestige. And they were creating factions over who baptized who. What teacher they liked better. I listen to this guy, you listen to that guy. I listen to him because he looks better. Paul wasn't very good to look at. This one talks better. He's more of an orator. Paul doesn't talk very well. Was creating a divide between Paul and the church is basically what this whole problem was doing. But it was because of pride, exalting teachers, not because they wanted to honor the teacher, but they wanted to honor themselves, because anything good that teacher did would reflect well on them. That's how pride works. There was no word in the classical Greek for humility, by the way. John Wesley said this, there is no such word. Greeks would never consider humility. Did I say pride? there is no word in classical Greek for humility. The Greeks would not use that word. That would be more of an attitude that a slave would have, maybe, but they would never use the word humility. It was a word that was invented by, if you want to use that term, Jews and Christians as your posture before your God. Humility. And so they were just being like their culture. So we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you would turn there this morning, and our time remaining, I'll take us through these verses. I took you through 6 through 8 a couple weeks ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And verses 6 through 8, he exposes the problem. He exposes the problem. Basically, you see it. No one of you will become arrogant on behalf of one against the other. Puffed up. You see in verse 6 and 7 and 8, he's identifying, exposing their problem of pride. He spent three and a half chapters just talking about all these issues of division among them. We're just regular men. We aren't divided. Paul and Apollos, we're not divided. Don't go beyond the scripture, verse 6 says, regarding pride and humility. You can't exalt us. We're just mere men. He says in verse 7, he asks them some questions. These are rhetorical questions, obvious answers, obvious negative answers, just to expose their pride. You can't boast about anything. Anything you've got, you didn't get yourself. You didn't get your salvation yourself. He chose you. He put you into the body of Christ. We saw that back in chapter 1. You have your life because your parents gave it to you. You didn't get to choose your parents. You didn't get to choose when you were born or where you were born. Listen, none of that came from you. Why do you think you are superior? Who in the world do you think you are, is literally what that's saying. And yet they were just arrogant, looking down on others. Verse 8, you are already filled. And this is his rebuke to them. You are filled. Sarcastic. You assume you've already arrived. You think you're all that you ought to be. You are self-satisfied. You are filled. You are bloated. A hungry man will work. A hungry man will work for Christ-likeness. You don't even do that. You are self-satisfied, self-sufficient. You are filled. It's like Paul said, John in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus' words to the church at Laodicea, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea. That is what the Corinthian church is quickly becoming, a church that is full of itself, self-satisfied, in need of nothing. We don't need you, Paul. We are okay. Besides, you're out of date, Paul. We prefer the philosophers that come to town and their human philosophies. In fact, Paul, you could help yourself out a lot if you would just pull a little bit of that philosophy into your gospel message and just decorate it up a little bit. Paul says, no, I just preach Christ and Him crucified. I don't care who I offend with that. So you're arrogant. The second part of the verse, he continues in that, and he tells them, he says, you become kings without us, referring to you've already arrived, meaning that, you know, it's true one day believers will reign with Christ. So he's saying, hey, you're already there. This is sarcasm, okay? Sarcasm. He's basically being sarcastic with them because this is what they think. This is how they're acting. They're acting like they're there. You're already reigning. He says, you're already in the millennial kingdom. And you got there without us apostles. Because I don't know how you did that. Because Matthew 19 says, we will be there too. But you did it without us, verse 8 says. You got there without us. How did that happen? It's certainly not a biblical reigning because the Bible is very clear. Jesus was very clear. The apostles would be, Matthew 19 the apostles would be sitting on the 12 thrones. You can't reign without us. Paul says, I wish it were true, then all the problems would be over by now. He does say that at the end of verse 8. And then he goes into verses 9 and following, and he does a contrast between the Corinthians and their pride and the humility of the apostles. And the last of this chapter is going to be a solution to it all. How do you overcome pride? I shouldn't say that. How do you deal with pride, not overcome it? That won't happen until you get to heaven. But how you deal with pride, that is at the end of this chapter. But in 8 through 13, 9 through 13, he does this contrast between the Corinthians and the apostles. Understand something about the apostles. The apostles were appointed by Christ, capital A, apostles, office of apostle, appointed by Christ. There are no apostles on the planet today. These were men who were appointed by Christ. They were normal men, but they were given an abnormal job to do. Abnormal role. They were fishermen, tax gatherers. One was a terrorist. One was a zealot. They were just ordinary men. Nothing really special about them, but their calling was very special. Jesus says in John 15, 16, to these apostles, you did not choose me, I chose you. I'm sending you out to bear fruit, and that fruit will remain. I am going to give you the power so that that fruit will remain. This is the apostles. Corinthians think they're so much better than the apostles. They don't need the apostles. They had miraculous sign gifts. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. They were given the ability, Acts chapter 2, to perform miracles. These miracles had the purpose. Scripture was not written at that time, except the Old Testament, but the New Testament not written, to authenticate their words as being from God. They were given the power to prove, give proof that they were speaking for God. The ability to perform miraculous signs that set them apart. They would attract people to the gospel. That was the purpose. They were stewards. They were simply delivering God's word. They were not writing it. They were, at that point, they were just delivering it. And eventually they would be the writers of it, but under the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 3:5 says the truth was revealed by God to the apostles. They were the conduit, the channel of truth, and they were the foundation of the church. And Revelation 21:14 says their names are inscribed on the foundation stone of the heavenly Jerusalem. My name is not there, your name is not there, and the Corinthians' name is not there, but their name is there. Their name is there. They're the foundation of the church. Their teaching is the foundation of the church. The church is founded on the teaching of the apostles. And that's what we stand up here on Sunday morning and do, is bring the apostles' teaching to you. We are stewards of it as they are. They were stewards of God's word. We are stewards of God's word. We didn't write it. It's not our words. It's His words. And they're the ones that determine the doctrine of the early church. And they were not proud men. They did not expect others to treat them like they were elite. You could call them by their first name. There was no long titles in front of their names. They were not expecting special treatment. They knew they had authority from God to do what they did. They knew they had the authority of God to speak and to preach and to proclaim. But that was where their authority came from. It was not their own authority. And they're to be imitated. We see that later in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Imitate us and be an imitator of me, Paul says. As I imitate Christ, you imitate me. I show you how to live this out, how to flesh this out. But they were not imitating Paul or the other apostles. Go to verse 9. Then Paul says this, and let's be very quickly here through these verses, but in verses 9 and following, Paul basically tells the Corinthians how they as apostles have been received by others in the world. It's pretty wild. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. The first thing I note, and just jumps off the page to me from that verse, is the fact that Paul understands that God is the one that is doing this. God is the one that's making us theater. That's what spectacle means, theater. That's putting us as a spectacle to the world. That's putting us on display to the world. God is doing this to us. This is God's plan for us as apostles. God has made us a spectacle. God has exhibited us last of all as men condemned to death. And basically the background of that statement is most likely when a Roman general would accomplish a victory, he would come parading back into town, followed by all of the spoils of war. Wagon loads of gold. First his armies would be behind him, then wagon loads of gold and silver and all of the spoils, material spoils of war. And then there would be drawings of battles that they had fought, putting on display the victory of this Roman general. And then at the very end would be these prisoners who were in chains, who had surrendered in battle. They were going to be marched eventually to the Colosseum to die. But they were part of the spoils of war. They were a spectacle. It was the theater. This was the scene. And everybody would see them. They are condemned to die. That's what's the scene behind verse 9. Like Christ being led to death, you take up your cross and follow me. Cross meant one thing: you might have to die if you follow Christ. Apostles knew that. They knew that especially in their culture, especially as the leaders of the church. In fact, all but one dies. John goes into exile. The others are all martyred. But the whole realm, angels and men, everybody looking at the spectacle, these weren't rich and powerful men. They were the humblest of circumstances. We're not in exaltation, we're in humiliation. And anybody that preaches the gospel, I want to say this to all of us, myself included, those who will stand up and preach and say Christ crucified, who stand up and talk about heaven and hell and talk about sin and repentance and go against the grain of the culture, we too are a spectacle in one sense. Some may have to die for it. Get up and say Jesus is the only way to God. Go against the grain. Go against the current. Push back. Verse 10 says, we are fools for Christ's sake. More sarcasm. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. Your position is so much better than ours. At least you think it is. This is how they saw themselves and how they saw the apostles, basically. We're fools. We live in a culture where nobody wants to be considered a fool for Christ's sake. I'm not saying you are a fool. I am saying the world would view you that way. You're a fool for believing this stuff. For Christ's sake, I'll preach it, Paul says. For Christ's sake, we'll preach it. And if the world wants to call us a fool, so be it. For Christ's sake, I'll be called a fool. If you want to be honored by the world, don't preach the gospel. If you want to be honored by the world, do not try to live a godly life. If you want the world to like you, then do what the world does. The Corinthians were doing that. They were buying into the philosophy of their day. And we live like that. We have many people who want to be accepted by the culture. They want so badly to be accepted by the culture, and they are willing to just push aside certain moral issues and not take a stand on those issues because they don't want to be viewed as foolish. Verse 11 says, "To this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless." There's nothing glamorous about the life of an apostle. And they were physically roughed up. So this present hour means it's always been this way. That's all that means. And it's even that way now. Often deprived of basic essentials in life, whipped and beaten, forced to go hungry. No creature comfort, suffered violence, no place to call home. Like Jesus said, "I have no place to lay my head." Like a tumbleweed blown from place to place. But that's the life the apostles lived. And they didn't resent it. They didn't fret about it. They did not say, "We don't deserve this." They knew this was God. This is what God had done in putting them as a spectacle to the world. A sacrificial ministry is an effective ministry, by the way. People in our culture think you've got to have all the right programs and all the right things and this and that and all of that in order to have an effective ministry. That is not true. A sacrificial ministry where those who lead that ministry are sacrificing the comforts of this world for the sake of Christ, willing to be called a fool for Christ's sake, willing to suffer. They were willing to suffer that rejection for the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you can't use us for your own self-exaltation. This is what we're like. They wanted to use the Apollos and Paul and Cephas and all of these personalities to exalt them so that they would feel better about themselves. You can't exalt us. This is our life. You want to do this? You want no part of this. Verse 12, "We toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. We labor." This is interesting. In Greek culture, manual labor was looked down upon. You didn't do manual labor. Slaves did that. You didn't do manual labor. Paul was a tent maker. He toiled. He worked with his hands. Don't look at us as celebrities. Look at us as servants of Christ. Galley slaves, third tier galley slaves, the bottom of the ship, pulling our oar. Nobody knows our name. Nobody cares about us. And it's just so contrary to the culture, the Corinthian culture, and so contrary to our culture. So this is a contrast. It's a contrast. And the way Paul responded to all of this treatment was, he says in the middle of verse 12, "When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure." It says we don't react in pride. "How could you do this to me? I don't deserve this." They're verbally attacked, reviled, reputations smeared, insulted. The word persecuted means to be harassed, whether it's physical harassment or verbal harassment. We endure, we keep on keeping on. We don't say, "Who are we to be talked to like that?" And we know it's because they hate Christ, because it's for the sake of Christ. It's because we say what Christ would say. It's because we live the way Christ would want us to live. It's because we do the things that Christ has told us to do. And they can't get at Christ, so they come after us. That's how it is for us today. You say what Christ says. You teach what Christ taught. You will be harassed. Verse 13 says, "When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We try to make peace. We try to appeal. Not always successful. Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself," 1 Peter 2:23 says, "kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." So hold the whole thing here. He's trying to get the Corinthians to see how wrong their pride is, how inconsistent it is in being a follower of Christ. This is what a follower of Christ looks like and can look like and might look like. All of you are not going to be called to go through what I'm going through, what Paul would say, but you must be willing to. You might. The word scum of the world is just really a very graphic term. He says in verse 13, the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now, it's kind of the filth of the world. It says, we have become as the scum of the world. Lowest language, really, you could use. It's the idea, a very unflattering term. It's like you would sweep the house, and whatever refuse came out of the house, that was scum. Dregs would be what you would scrape off the bottom of your sandals. It's a very dirty world they lived in. Imagine. You'd sweep the house, and that would be the scum that came out, and you'd scrape your sandals off, that would be the dregs, whatever you stepped in. And that's why they had to wash their feet so much. That which is repulsive and offensive, that which is when people see you coming down the street, they turn around and go the other way. That's how offensive we are to some people, Paul is saying. So just in a metaphorical sense, that's what it would be, turning away from people, offended by people. Because, why? Because we don't hold to the wisdom of the world. This is how I would bring this section to a close. We do not hold to the wisdom of the world. We teach Christ in his crucifixion and his resurrection. We walk to a different drumbeat. We break from the pack. We resist temptation. We pursue righteousness. If that means we are scum and the dregs, so be it. So be it. And that's the place they accepted in life. The carnal Corinthians, the fleshly Corinthians, saw themselves as believers who had arrived. The Apostle Paul and the apostles saw themselves as those who are at the bottom of the barrel. That is why pride is the theme. Humility is the theme that runs through this passage. The pride of the Corinthians, the humility of the apostles. And now he's going to say in the closing verses of this chapter, imitate me. Believe what I have been teaching you. As he gives them the solution to dealing with their pride problem. Folks, I guess the application to us is we don't want to be a Corinthian church. We don't want to be a prideful, caught up in our culture's promotion, self-promotion church. We don't want the division and the factions. We don't want to be in opposition to God. We want to be recipients of his grace in our daily lives. God, I pray, and we pray to God every day, God, give us grace for today. If my pride is in any way hindering me from receiving more grace, God, help me see where it's at. Help me choke it to death. Help me identify it. Help me see it in how I respond and how I treat others and how I think. Help me get to the root of it. We need grace. That's our greatest need. Pride is our greatest enemy because it hinders us from that. God, help us to see that. Father, thank you for this time today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. God, I just pray that our hearts would be more attuned to the apostles and their example. I would pray none of us have to experience all they had to experience, but I would pray that we would desire the humility that they manifested in all they experienced. That they did not shake their fist in heavens and consider you unjust and unloving toward them because they had to go through what they went through. But they just considered it to be the cost of following Christ. The price. The price. They knew there would be suffering before the crown. The Corinthians didn't realize that. They wanted the crown now. I think many Christians want the crown now. Father, may we be those who are not like the Corinthians, but who are more like the apostles. We praise you and thank you for this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.